You would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We commence our reading there, verse 4. And beloved, once again, hear the inerrant, the infallible Word of our God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Indeed, may he bless it to us tonight. We continue our time in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and so we come once again back to the second commandment. And beloved, as we look at this text, we can't, of course, forget its context. We remember that we're back in the plains of Sinai, back under the shadow of that great mountain, and we remember that we are there. And these words are not delivered through an intermediary. These words in this moment are spoken audibly. In the theophany, in God appearing extraordinarily, all of the congregation assembled hear these words. And what have they heard? Well, you remember what they heard. You remember that the one who speaks at Sinai is the very God who delivered them from Egypt. He redeemed them by his own power. And then this God calls them to have no other gods before him, before his face. And then he says, not only is he to be the only object of worship, he only is to prescribe the manner of his worship. That's our commandment this evening. The first commandment looks to God as the alone object of worship and devotion. The second commandment prescribes for us the manner in which he's to be worshipped. But remembering, beloved, the context in which this comes to the children of Israel, to the church underage, it's a striking commandment, isn't it? It's striking, I suppose, in one way, because it seems like the most straightforward of commands, doesn't it? This God has summoned them by his own grace out of the house of bondage. And so it makes perfect sense that they'll have no other gods. And it also makes perfect sense that they'll approach him precisely as he commands. It's a commandment, I suppose, if we were to hear it in that context, we would wonder why any would need to hear what they do in this text. But beloved, what's so staggering about this text is that this is a commandment that runs roughshod in special, unique ways over humanity in its fallen state. And we'll see that in the moments to come. But as we look at the words that we have before us in the text, you remember that the Ten Commandments are, as some would call them, elliptical. That is, they stand before us as 10 words, as the word is in the book of Deuteronomy. These are the 10 words, but each of these commandments really represent a host of sins and a host of duties. Duties to which we are directed, sins which are forbidden. And as we come to the second commandment, you remember that Deuteronomy 12 explains for us what all is involved in the second commandment. You remember in that text, in Deuteronomy 12, Moses reminds them that God is summoning them, yes, not to make any idols, but beyond that, to only worship him as he's commanded it. And at the end of that text, you remember that God, you are to do only, nothing more and nothing less, only what he's commanded when you approach him in worship. And that, again, is the Scripture's explanation, if commentary, if you like, on the commandment before us this evening. The theme, then, from the text, it's rather straightforward. It's taken simply in the negative of what we looked at before. The commandment reminds us that we must not worship God, but as he commands. We must not worship God, but as he commands. And we take this up in the three headings that we have been using thus far. And the first is the essence of the command itself. What is it really that is commanded in the text? And then we come to its equity, the reasonableness, if you like, of the commandment. And then finally, examples throughout the scriptures of its exercise. And so take first of all the command itself. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And beloved, what we learn in this text, very pointedly, is that any intentional act of religious devotion that is not commanded by God is forbidden. Any intentional act of religious devotion not commanded by God is forbidden. And in the text before us, really we find that in two ways. We find that, first of all, with reference to these images. And by looking at that, I want you to notice that, again, the scriptures explain for us what we have in this commandment. If you were to turn back to Deuteronomy 4, you'll see there that the Lord, speaking through Moses, gives the church a clear picture of why this command is in place. He turns to the children of Israel and he says, "Ye saw no manner of similitude." In other words, you saw nothing at Sinai. You saw only smoke, only fire. But you saw nothing like a man, nothing like an animal. And then he tells us why. They did not see any of those things, lest they corrupted themselves and made a graven image. I want you to notice the entailment, the one upon the other. The idea is that if they would have seen something, God says they would have tried to manufacture what they saw, and in doing so would have made a graven image. And then he says in the very next line, why is it that they ought not make a graven image? Lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven, to any of these things that they would depict through their own handiwork, and be driven to worship them. I want you to notice what the Lord is saying very pointedly here. The idea of imaging our God, depicting him, he says, would drive them to worship others. It is contrary to his nature. Therefore they are not depicting the true God. If not depicting the true God, then they will worship what they image. But what you see in this text then, beloved, is a prohibition of two things. It's not just the adoration of the image. It's the very making of it as well. This, I think, is the part that we so often forget. The commandment is not just the forbidden worship of idols. It is the making of them. And I want you to notice that, beloved, as the scriptures give us examples of the violation of these things especially, you'll notice even at the foot of Sinai, this is a command that's quickly broken. The people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." That's Exodus 34. As the Lord is speaking with Moses on the mount, the church underage makes a golden calf. And beloved, it's important for us to understand what is in that text. And it's so integral to our understanding more broadly of how this commandment applies. In Exodus 34, you do not have the first commandment broken. In Exodus 34, you remember, Aaron says that these be thy gods. The word in the original is Elohim, which is the word elsewhere translated God. And then he says, after making this golden calf, he says very pointedly, this is a feast to the Lord. What was Israel doing? Beloved, what they were doing was they were taking an image of a bull, which, by the way, throughout the ancient and Near East world, was always a picture of strength, of omnipotence even. And so Israel was not saying that God took upon himself the essence of a bovine. He was saying really and truly that as they looked at the image, they had some depiction, some kind of help, if you like, to see their God's sovereignty and omnipotence. And so they would worship Jehovah, not that Jehovah was a calf, but they would worship Jehovah through the calf. That's the idea. It was the worship of Jehovah that they were about. The Lord says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. But these ones, they were worshiping Jehovah expressly. And yet the Lord says they are a stiff-necked people. That phrase does not only denote stubbornness. That phrase has behind it an unwillingness to submit to the yoke. And he says here very pointedly, these ones have made a depiction of me. No, not of my essence, and they don't even think they've made a depiction of his essence. But they've tried, beloved, they've tried to make some kind of intermediary in the worship of God. And he says, in that way, they've not submitted to me. And therefore, he says very pointedly that it would be his wrath waxing hot against them that would consume them were it not for the grace of God. Beloved, you see this in the New Testament as well. Paul in Acts 17 says thus, he says, our God is not to be worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Notice what he says there. He's not to be worshipped with these things. That is, like what you have at the foot of Sinai, there are to be no kinds of graven or image, no kinds of images that are there that are supposed to help us in our worship to God. He's not to be worshipped with those things. But there's a striking point, beloved, that we can't miss either. Those are intentional examples of those who are trying to make some depictions of any person in the Blessed Trinity and using those things as helps, as aids to worship. But what about the thing itself? What about the making of these images themselves, independent of such a religious use? Well, Paul, again in Acts 17, is helpful. He says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. It's a striking thing there, and I think something we often overlook. But in that text, what Paul is saying at Mars Hill is, we are not to think that God is like unto those things that you see. And so, beloved, when you go back to the plains at Sinai, here's what you have. A people perhaps looking at a golden calf and saying that God is like unto the strength that they see depicted for them in that image. And Paul says that's not how you're to worship God. You're not even to think that he is like these things. Whatever those things may depict. Beloved, you and I are not even supposed to think that they resemble the Godhead. And to come even more to the point, when we think about images, again, images of any person of the Blessed Trinity, we can't really divorce that image from an act of devotion. Francis Turretin puts it this way, it is an indirect and participative act of worship, because by images and the sight of them, they intend to conceive holy thoughts concerning God and Christ. You see, there are some who would say that we can make images of any person of the Blessed Trinity, as purely educational tools. They're not really devoted for religious worship. They're there primarily for education. But I want you to note what Turretin is saying. He's saying that in the making of those things, it is impossible to divorce the image from worship. Why? Well, beloved, his point is, these things are to conjure up in our minds nothing less than thoughts about the person of Christ or any person in the adorable Trinity. And certainly that is a devotional act. I don't think I have to prove that to you. But beloved, if I were to make a depiction of Christ after his humanity, if I were to call it Christ and then I were to burn it in front of you, what would you think? You see, it's impossible for us to call that thing after the name of our Savior and not attach some religious significance, some devotional significance to it. So our larger catechism puts it, we are to not make any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. And so, beloved, it's forbidden, not just the religious use of these things, but the making of them entirely. But as I said to you before, and as we look at Deuteronomy 12, and with this commandment through that lens, we remember that here the Lord is dealing with all worship. And so what do we learn? Well, again, in Deuteronomy 12, he tells us pointedly that in this commandment, in this prohibition of images, you have something else. And the command could be summarized in this way. What things soever I command you, he says, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And so, beloved, what do we find? Well, we find that the people of God of old were commanded expressly to worship God only as he commanded. But what of the new? I want you to remember, if you will, back to our reading from the New Testament, Colossians 2, where you find these words. Things, he says to the Colossians, he said, things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And you remember in the broader context, there the apostle is dealing with those who had created new modes of worship in the New Testament. And this is what he says. He says, these are those things that have a show of wisdom, note this, in will worship. It's a staggering word. The word there is not adiaphora. He's not saying that these things are indifferent. The word there, strikingly, is in the Greek, the idea of self-made religion. The idea is that these are those who are presuming to worship and to approach God, even to manufacture religion after their own wisdom. That's not an indifferent thing. In fact, the way our translators have rendered it, will worship, is quite fair. And beloved, as we think about that text, certainly in the first century, if you heard the word will worship, self-made religion, a whole host of things would come to mind, wouldn't they? Something like Nadab and Abihu. Something like the priests of Israel and the priests of the high places in Judah. Something like even what you have in the plains of Sinai. That, beloved, is self-made religion, according to the Scriptures. And Paul says that is what is present. And that's not, beloved, please understand this, Paul is not saying that that's a slight thing. When he calls it will worship, he's saying it is like that evil. In fact, it is that very evil, just in a different guise. It's the same evil that Christ here upbraids. With the words of Isaiah, he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. In Isaiah, as you go back to Isaiah 29, that text also adds this, that they approach God. They are taught the fear of God according to men. And beloved, all of these things in New and in Old Testament alike are forbidden. Will worship, Paul says, is only a show, and a show of self-made religion, a competition with Christ. Christ says it here, nothing less than vain worship. And so, beloved, when we look at the text of Scripture, it's very clear. The Word of God in this commandment and throughout reminds us that we are only to worship God as He commands. That presupposes that His worship, how He wants us to approach Him, may be known. And it also presupposes that you and I are obliged to know it. So says the Lord, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, beloved, that is the command. But as we look at the command itself, we recognize that there's something adjoined to it. The words are, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In that text, we're told, as we looked at now 2 weeks ago, that our God is a jealous God. And the sense, beloved, behind that is this, that even suspicious behavior arouses his jealousy. So careful would he have his people be. So mindful would he have them as they approach him in this way, that he would remind them that even suspicious-like behavior in his worship arouses jealousy. It reiterates the commands that you find throughout the Scriptures. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. It reinforces the command that was given really to Timothy, that he ought to behave himself in the house of God in the way that Paul had outlined. But beloved, I want you to notice that as you look at that text, there's a contrast. He says that those who abuse this commandment, he styles those who hate him. And those who keep this commandment, he says these are those who love him. And the question we have to ask as we come to the equity of the law is why? Why is it the case that the Lord sets these things to us so powerfully, so potently? Well, if I were to take you back to Deuteronomy 12, Acts 17, even to Colossians 2, what do we learn? Well, beloved, we learn that the worship of God has an integral connection to God's self-disclosure, to revelation. In other words, beloved, the worship of God is something that is inextricably tied to how God has revealed himself. And so he says, you are not to depict me or any of my attributes through a graven image, because our God, his essence, is transcendent. To depict him otherwise is to depict a God who is not there. Theology influences worship. But come into the New Testament era. Beloved, we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews an apologetic that really, with the coming of Christ, our practices must change. We don't worship as we did, as the church under age did. And why is that? Because theology has changed our worship. Christ has come, and so the shadows have gone away. The schoolmaster no longer needed. There's an integral connection between theological truth and worship. And beloved, that means then that when the worship of God is not according to his command, well, it works in reverse, doesn't it? We are saying things. We are raising theological ideas, even in our practices. When we resurrect those kinds of forms of worship that you have in the Old Covenant, well, beloved, what are we saying? We're saying something certainly theological, aren't we? If we were to revert back to temple worship, we would certainly be making a statement theologically. And so, beloved, there is a connection between worship and truth. The Lord holds this forth time and again to us, that when we come before him, we come as those who are being instructed. But I want you to notice this too. And this perhaps is the point that makes this commandment so, if you like, onerous to the human mind. In Numbers 15, the Lord says this. He says, seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. Again, the context is the ordinances of his institution. He says, seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. Beloved, if you were to go back to the idea that was raised before, that here you and I should have in front of us the image of a king and in his court, then I think this text makes quite a lot of sense, doesn't it? That we are but paupers coming to him in his house, in his courts? And would it not be the basest form of presumption for us to apply our own customs, to do as we please in his presence? You see, to do so would be an incredible act of insubordination. It would be the zenith of presumption. And then when the Lord says that he would have his people worship him as he commands, what is he saying really then? He would have them be humble. I can have great conversations with those who disagree with me on issues of liturgy, provided they're conscientious. But I find those conversations hardest with those who believe that they may worship God with good intentions. That just being well-meaning is all that is necessary. Beloved, the scriptures hold forth to us very clearly that our God would have us so submit to him that we'd be mindful that it's not good intentions, it's not our well-meaning that he requires. He requires the form and the heart. Both must be there. And that's what grates against us. Beloved, it's so very crucial. It's so very crucial that we keep that in front of us, because what you and I think about worship certainly influences how you and I live out there. If we think that our God may be served with our good intentions and we can disregard what God says otherwise, if it's just our own sense of sincerity that God requires, oh, beloved, that won't have implications only for what you do a few hours on the Lord's Day. That will influence your practice of piety all throughout the week. And so, beloved, when we come to the worship of our God, we testify our submission to him. When we come not seeking him after our own heart or our own eyes, we come testifying our submission by seeking him as he would have us. But thirdly and finally, as we close, beloved, how has the scriptures held out this to us, not only in form of precept, but in terms of examples? I direct your attention back to 2 Kings 23 just for a moment. We read that chapter, and I know it's a lengthier reading, but very important. Because you remember, first of all, Josiah is commended for what he's done, but what did he do? You remember that Josiah came to a kingdom that was run through with idolatry, but various forms of it. Of course, the prophets of Baal were there. We read of them. And that, of course, that would be the idolatry that belongs to the first commandment. These are those who sought another god. But there were those Levites, even, who were serving God, that is Jehovah, on the high places and not in the temple. These would be the like kinds of priests that Jeroboam had instituted in the northern kingdom centuries before. And Josiah removed both. You see, beloved, we can't miss this. Though the prophets of Baal are killed, and the Levites are not, even though they were sacrilegious, the point is, they were both removed, and Josiah was commended for removing them. You see, Christian, when we look at the scriptures here, we find a very clear example of how serious God takes his worship. He would have us learn from the example of Josiah that if you want to see one who follows God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, that's how he's described in the text, part of that necessarily includes a real and conscientious desire for the purity of God's worship according to his command. I don't know if we understand that today, beloved. I really don't. I know that we'll have debates. I know that folks will wrangle one with another on these kinds of questions, but I don't know if we actually have a conscience as tender as what we see in Josiah. We certainly will campaign to be correct, but are we conscientious? This is how the scriptures commend him to us. I'll give you another example, and that's of Hezekiah. We didn't read of this, but you remember Hezekiah does something very similar, but he even goes to the bronze serpent that the Lord had commanded Moses to make, and because it was being put to a superstitious use, a thing indifferent in itself, but because it was being put to a superstitious use, he destroyed it. And he's commended for doing so. And then, beloved, when Paul deals with will worship in Colossians, he doesn't call it indifferent, does he? He says these things are themselves nothing less than self-made religion, and so of necessity, competitors with the true. These ones were in the church. They weren't worshiping other gods, but he says it's self-made religion nonetheless. Now, beloved, as we close, how do we apply this? I think in the first point, we have to remember that the scriptures hold out to us that encroachments on the worship of God by the wisdom and counsels of men, it's a real evil. It's a real evil. And it's a God-provoking sin. And beloved, I certainly have not descended into any great detail of application. But certainly what we've just said, certainly what the scriptures have set before us, are a clear guide for us. And if we do believe that these things are a real evil, if in fact we do believe that anything that God has not commanded in worship is forbidden, then beloved, then that has entailments for even the likes of the appearance of evil, doesn't it? Even the appearance of evil the Christian is to shun. If this is a real evil, beloved, the scriptures say we're not even to appear like we're engaging in it. For ourselves, by way of examination, this raises the question, are we conscientious about the worship of God? We should be. This is part of the duty that God has set to his people's hand. And to bring this perhaps more to the heart, what is our frame when we come into this place? And beloved, this exhortation belongs to preacher and to the congregation alike. If God is so mindful of how we approach, surely before us as we come into this place, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the words, "Keep thy foot when thou comest into the house of God," should certainly be set before us. It's not a slight thing, a small thing to be in the worship of our God. Of course, though, in the plains of Sinai, those who were gracious, those who sought the Lord and who loved him, this commandment also served as a wonderful reminder. Yes, it prohibited them to worship however they or any other man might devise. Yes, it commanded them to only come to God in the way that he prescribed. But the point, beloved, is it was a command to come. It was a command to come to the living God. And surely that should thrill the soul, that our God has made a way through his Son, that we may approach him so solemnly, yes, but even so familiarly, as to say that we come before the face of God. This, indeed, beloved, should lead us to rejoice. Should lead us to rejoice that we come so impelled, even commanded to come, and that we come under so many warm and gracious invitations. The command then, beloved, urges us to be zealous for God's glory in these things. Have a careful respect that we are a people who from the heart would render to God not just our sincerest endeavors, but really endeavor after obedience to his word, and to do that sincerely. And we are to be zealous in that for God's glory. We're to be zealous in that, even as the text itself reminds us, even for the good of our own souls and those of others. Beloved, it is a wonderful thing to come so closely to the Lord our God. May we then be zealous for our Father's house. Amen.